play up to 12. So John 1, verses 1 to 12, let's stand together for the reading of God's Word. Again, John 1, verses 1 through 12. In the beginning was that Word, and that Word was with God, and that Word was God. This same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by it, and without it was nothing made that was made. In it was life, and that life was the light of men. And that light shineth in the wilderness, and the darkness comprehendeth it not. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. This same came for a witness, to bear witness of that light, that all men through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light, which lighteneth every man that cometh into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he prerogative to be the sons of God, even to them that believe in his name, which are born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And that ends the reading of God's word. Let's pray. Father, be with us now, we pray. Bless us with understanding. In Jesus' name, amen. And please be seated. So I read up through verse 13 there, and we're working our way to that point. I want to dwell this morning on verses 10 to 12 in that section. Verse 10 returns us to a discussion of the Word after placing John Baptist in context. And there does seem to be a backdrop here of confusion about John Baptist. And he keeps coming back in the account. And so I haven't seen this treatment in the commentators. The sense that I get from reading the text, I want to take a minute on that. Again, he keeps coming back, it seems, in the apostles' mind. So, for example, verse 15, John bare witness of him and cried, saying, this was he of whom I said, he that cometh after me was before me, for he was better than I. Okay, and so there he is again now. So he was introduced for us. There was a man sent from God whose name was John in verse 6. And now we're back to Jesus in verse 10. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. And now 15, John bare witness of him. And so you see that we're all right back to that. And then again, at verse 17. Now, so 15, but 16 is about Jesus, and of his fullness have we all received, and grace for grace. For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. Okay, and again, when you get to verse 18, no man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. Then this is the record of John. So we're right back to John again. John, 19 to 28 deal with John. And then again, I broke 29 out of this, but 29, the next day John seeth Jesus. So John keeps coming back into this situation. And I think the concern here is to place him in the proper relationship to the advent of Jesus Christ, the advent of the Son of God. And if the issue here seems obvious to us, like, we're all used to the gospel accounts and we're all used to understanding who John the Baptist was in the light of the Scripture and the Scripture's treatment of it, if that seems obvious to us, I'm not sure it was obvious to that generation, to the generation that John was preaching to, the first century. And so remember, there seems to be a lot of confusion about John. First of all, Mark 6 and verse 16. And this is Herod's guilty conscience. But think of this as it has bearing on the person of John. Mark 6 and verse 16. So when Herod heard it, he said, "It is John whom I beheaded. He is risen from the dead." Now that's his fabrication, the fabrication of a guilty conscience. Herod beheaded John. Nevertheless, when he heard of Jesus' mighty works, he thought, "Well, this is John. This is John whom I beheaded." Remember Jesus' question in Mark 8, 27 to 28. And think about this in its bearing. Mark 8, verse 27. And when Jesus went out and his disciples into the towns of Caesarea Philippi, and by the way, he asked his disciples, saying unto them, "Whom do men say that I am?" And they answered, "Some say John Baptist, some Elijah, and some one of the prophets." Now there is two separate concepts. John the Baptist, I guess in the same sense that Herod thought it was, and then Elijah, who Jesus tells us John is the fulfillment of the prophecy of Malachi, "I'll send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and fearful day." So in Jesus' question, you have the same thing, real confusion about John and the person of John, and in that sense, the person of Jesus. Remember the history in the Acts. Look at Acts 18 now. Beginning at verse 24, Acts 18, 24 to 26. A certain Jew named Apollos, born at Alexandria, came to Ephesus, an eloquent man and mighty in the Scriptures. The same was instructed in the way of the Lord, and he spake fervently in the Spirit and taught diligently the things of the Lord, and knew but the baptism of John only. And he began to speak boldly in the synagogue, who, when Aquila and Priscilla had heard, they took him unto them and expounded unto him the way of God more perfectly. Now, you know, isn't that remarkable? You know, that here is Apollos in his initial appearance, and all he has is the baptism of John, and he's walking in the information of that in the power of the Spirit, and doesn't even know the Christ who has come. Now, it's entirely possible that zeal of a man like Apollos was present in others. John capturing the true sense of the Old Testament, the teaching of it, and set over and against the scribes and the Pharisees who perverted it, John and his teaching was a tremendous advent, you know, in Jewry and in the nations that surrounded, the nations who all had synagogues and information about the Old Testament, about Abraham and Moses and so on. And so you have to sort of put John in the context of that, saying what Jesus said, John was a shining light. John was a shining light. And it's possible to walk simply in the teaching of John and have so distinguished yourself from the darkness of that generation that you really stand out like no one else. Apollos is an example of that. So John's capturing of the true sense of Old Testament teaching, as over and against the scribes and the Pharisees, was enough to make the man pronouncedly different from his contemporaries. Enough to place him at the forefront of understanding. I mean, imagine a man preaching the true sense of the Old Testament. And is it any different than the true sense of the New Testament? No, not really. I mean, imagine that. Imagine a man preaching what John had taught to his generation without a consciousness of the fulfillment of these things in the person of Jesus Christ. And so this treatment on John in this section is interesting, and it continually emphasizes, and that's what you see throughout this section of John. It continually emphasizes John's own testimony. So the emphasis here, you know, if you think John is so much different and you're captured by the brilliance and the teaching of John, remember what John said, verses 6 to 7. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. The same came for a witness to bear witness of that light. See, John, in capturing the sense of this thing, was only a witness of the one that was to come. John 1, 6 to 7. Or then John's own testimony in verse 15. He that cometh after me was before me, for he was better than I. He was before me. He was better than I. That's John himself saying. And then in 19 to 28, there are a number of declarations of John here. This is the record of John when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who art thou?" And he confessed and denied not and said plainly, "I am not that Christ." And they asked him, "What then? Art thou Elijah?" He said, "I am not." Now you have to stop on that and say, well, there, Jesus says John is the Elijah that was to come. And John says, "I'm not Elijah." Well, he certainly must mean in the sense that they understood the thing. Okay, "I am not. Art thou that prophet?" Well, who is that prophet? Okay, isn't it the Christ? "A prophet like unto me will the Lord your God raise up," Moses saying, "Him shall ye hear." We know that's Christ. So you can see the convoluted construction in the scribes and Pharisees. They can't integrate the various prophecies of the Old Testament and understand it in terms of the coming Christ. So that prophet is someone different than the Christ. "I'm not that Christ." "What then? Art thou Elijah?" "No, I'm not." "Art thou that prophet?" He answered, "No." Then said they unto him, "What art thou, that we may give answer to them that sent us? What sayest thou of thyself?" He said, "I am the voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as saith the prophet Isaiah." Okay. And so you can see John denying his priority and saying, "I'm preparing the way of Jehovah." Or, you know, again, just keep going, 29 to 34. That section ends with, "And I saw and bear record that this is that Son of God." Okay? And so, again, the focus of John, first of all, the focus on John in that generation is understandable because John is bringing the true sense of the Old Testament in preparation for the coming of Christ. That's the first point. The second point is John himself is held up by the evangelist here and said, now what did John keep saying? John over and over said this about the one that was to come. And so the treatment on John in this section continually emphasizes his own testimony. And this is a point of irony. You know, it's ironic that men would embrace John contrary to what John said about himself. It's ironic that men would dwell upon John when everything that John had was to call attention to the one that he identified, the one who would come after him, which is Jesus. Now, that the irony of that plays into what I think is the strange irony about what the Apostle John says, beginning with verse 10. Now, if you'll focus your attention on that. "He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not." Now, here's the man, Jesus Christ, who is the Son of God, in nature the Son of God as well as man, as the incarnation The Son of God took him to himself human flesh and was born of a woman. That's who we're dealing with. So at once he is the Son of God, and then he is, as such, the one who created the heavens and the earth, and as well the Son of Man, appearing in the flesh in order to redeem men. So he's the one that we're talking about, who as creator has made the world. And being now in the world and visible to its inhabitants, he is not known by them. Now that's an amazing, ironic thing. You know, and the word known here is the key to this. It's the idea that he wasn't recognized by them. To know him is to recognize him for who he is. So paganism, in all its creature worship, had this testimony ultimately in Acts 17:23. Remember, Paul was at Athens and he sees this altar to the unknown God. And he says, whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you. Okay, so after all that they said, after all that they came up with, they have an unknown God. We know these things, but these things we don't know this God at least. And so that was their testimony about themselves. And so in the end they're saying, okay, we don't know. We don't know. We understand we don't know. Well, he was in the world and the world didn't know him. And that's ironic, regardless of the culpability or the reasons or anything else. It's sort of ridiculous that he's in the world, he made the world, and the world doesn't know who he is. Now that also begins a contrast, because in the next verse, he came unto his own and his own received him not. The world that didn't know him didn't recognize him. And the ones who did know him rejected him. And so we'll take that on the Jewish level in a minute. But you get the idea. The world differs from his own. The world did not have knowledge. His own had knowledge. And so here you are. You are the creator of the world. You're in the world. And the world doesn't know who you are. Now, you've all read or heard stories about that unpretentious business owner. You know, he comes in overalls and he looks like any other man and he comes to be served by his own employees and to see how they act and to see how they treat the average guy who is their customer on the street. And so he doesn't identify himself to them in any special way. He just comes to buy of or to receive of them whatever it is that they're in the business of doing. And he just sees how they act and treat the other average men that they serve. And he wants to know that as a business owner. And somebody says to the new hire, do you know who that was? No, he doesn't, because he doesn't know. He doesn't know what the owner looks like. He doesn't know what to look for. He was never warned about this thing, okay? Well, again, Christ is in the world in this way. In the world as the owner and the creator, unrecognized by those whom he has made. He's the boss, and you don't know him? Okay, that's the way it is. That's a strange thing. But that fact, the fact of the way the world treats him, magnifies what comes after. And that magnifies verse 11 then, the irony upon those that are designated here as his own. He came unto his own. Now, his own means those that he had taken to himself, that would be his people, and he would be their God. They were adopted in the covenant with Abraham, and it's the Jewish church. Now, it doesn't say of the Jewish church that they didn't know him. They had testimony about him. They had the picture of him that was to come. You know, and so they had to picture the guys in the overall, the guy in the overalls who would come and be unpretentious and, you know, and, you know, you better watch for this guy. This is the owner. This is what the owner is, and this is what the owner looks like. Memorize the picture, you would say to the employees. Memorize this picture, because you never know when he's going to show up. Well, they had the testimony of Scripture. They had what God's revelation was. You know, Paul makes this point in Romans 3 when he asks, he says, look, you know, if they're all under sin, what advantage, what preferment of the Jew, or what is the profit of circumcision? Much every manner of way, for chiefly because that unto them were of credit committed the oracles of God. So they had the oracles. They had the revelation. They had the picture of what this coming one would look like, and they were adopted in the sense of that covenant. They were called his own. They are here called his own in John's gospel. So he came unto his own. The revealed nature of the owner and the events surrounding his coming were clearly presented. They should have recognized him from what they were given. And there is a sense in which they did recognize him, and that's Matthew 21. Because when Jesus characterizes them, he doesn't say, well, they didn't know who I was. So the world didn't know him, but they had the testimony. And when Jesus portrays them, it's not that they didn't know. Matthew 21, verse 33, beginning at verse 33. Here another parable. There was a certain householder who planted a vineyard and hedged it round about and made a wine press therein and built a tower and let it out to husbandmen and went into a strange country. And when the time of the fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the husbandmen to receive of the fruit thereof. And the husbandman took his servants and beat one and killed another and stoned another. Again he sent other servants more than the first, and they did the like unto them. But last of all he sent unto them his own son, saying, they will reverence my son. But when the husbandmen saw the son, they said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him and let us take his inheritance. So they took him and cast him out of the vineyard and slew him. Now that's how Jesus portrays the reaction of the Jewish church to his advent. They knew who it was that they were putting to death. And of course, that is the situation in describing this question of knowledge with the Jews. In other words, the ones on whom he had bestowed all his revelation, who had the scriptures and had the prophets, who were physical sons of Abraham, like unto the flesh that he took upon himself, those who knew, those who were his own, rejected him. And that's, again, it's ironic, isn't it? This sermon is about the irony of the irony that was in the son's advent. You know, because it doesn't, none of it makes sense. You know, he's in the world, the world's made by him, the world doesn't know him. He comes to the ones that do know him, his own, and they reject him. You know, that really seems strange. Now, that's magnified by the ministry that Jesus took upon himself in his advent. So Jesus wasn't, in fact, the business owner disguised in overalls. He came declaring himself and ministering his power over creation. And so you got to put this not knowing him in that context as well. He ministered these things. He demonstrated his own power, walking on the water and in the Mount of Transfiguration. Now that was privately to his disciples, okay? But you know, it wasn't an act of hiding himself that we're seeing in his ministry. You know, men might complain about being duped. Well, that owner shouldn't have done that to me. Well, he just wanted to know how you treat customers, you know, okay. But it wasn't about hiding Jesus' ministry. It was open demonstration. He was openly demonstrating his power over creation in the healing of men. No one could heal lepers. No one could heal a man born blind. No one could do these things that he did. He was openly demonstrating his own power over creation. And that is to say, the Son of Man was demonstrating his deity, but he was doing it selectively. Okay? In other words, he could, let's put it this way, he could have openly demonstrated himself as creator, speaking into existence the things he had need of. He could have said, oh, you know, let's have lunch. Let there be corn. Let there be, doing all this stuff. When he fed the 5,000, he broke 5 loaves and 2 fishes. He used something to work with. He could have declared and it would have come into existence. Remember the temptation in Matthew 4 when the Lord was tempted in the wilderness of Satan, and that was the temptation. You know, demonstrate your power. Jesus was led aside of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was afterwards hungry. Then came to him the tempter and said, if thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread. But he answering said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. So you realize Jesus had the power to do that. The devil tempted him with the use of that power. But in that way, he could have demonstrated himself to be creator, and who could speak against it? Okay. Well, again, this would have been privately for himself, him serving himself, but he could have done it publicly. Okay. Or Abraham. He could have traveled, with Abraham. Abraham could have joined him in the ministry. After all, there was a Mount of Transfiguration. And again, it was only privately that the disciples got to see Moses and Elijah with Jesus. So there was a Mount of Transfiguration, and Moses and Elijah appeared with Jesus to the little group of disciples that were following him. Well, that could have been the public thing. Abraham could have come. Abraham could have been with Jesus and demonstrated to the whole Jewry that their father was on his side. Look, we could have had all kinds of things like this. He could have traveled to the synagogue in fiery chariots like Elijah went to heaven in 2 Kings 2, 9 to 12. Angels could have attended his person, like as in heaven, what Isaiah saw in Isaiah 6, 1 to 3. Okay? And so, I mean, if we wanted to overcome men's objections on a level that no one could speak against and make it absolutely crystal clear, there's no other explanation. We're doing all this stuff. Well, but he didn't do that. He could have made the supernatural demonstrations overwhelming. And all oppositions in the world and in the church could have been silenced when we start talking about, well, who is Jesus? And on what authority does he do these things? But Jesus selected the demonstration of his deity. And that is to say that he himself chose the grounds on which he would be accepted or rejected. And this is significant. See, I am this. I am the Son of God. I spoke the worlds into existence. I am of the seed of Abraham, the seed of David. I am the Son of Man. I've come in redemption, just like I was promised, just like all of the prophets testified, just like all the Word of God testified. I am these things, but I am going to determine the grounds on that you have to deal with in being confronted with that statement. Well, the miracles, for example, that he did do. And so he demonstrated himself to be creator. Okay, he demonstrated that he has the power over the maladies of men, the problems that men have. Over one time he healed the waters, you know, that were bitter in a certain place. All things that he did, all of that had one focus. Look at Matthew 9 now, 1 to 8. Then entered he into a ship and passed over and came to his own city. And lo, they brought unto him a man sick of the palsy, laid on a bed. Jesus, seeing their faith, said to the sick of the palsy, Son, be of good comfort, thy sins are forgiven thee. Behold, certain of the scribes said within themselves, This man blasphemeth. But when Jesus saw their thoughts, he said, Wherefore think ye evil things in your hearts? For whither is easier to say, Thy sins be forgiven thee, or to say, Arise and walk? And that ye may know that the Son of Man hath authority in earth to forgive sins. Then said he unto the sick of the palsy, Arise, take up thy bed, and go to thine house. And he arose and departed to his own house. So when the multitude saw it, they marveled and glorified God, which had given such authority to men. Now you see, Jesus brings the miracles. He brings his power in testimony of his authority in teaching. And so realize he's not overwhelming men with a testimony that he is God the Creator that can do all these things. He's not bringing Abraham and, for that matter, Moses and Elijah publicly with him in his teaching ministry. He shows a couple to his disciples, the Law and the Prophets. But what he does do in terms of his miracles is to confirm the authority of his words. And so he shows himself to be this, the one who has power of these things. Look at John 9 now, John 9 and verse 33. This is the man born blind. And this is his testimony. If this man were not of God, he could have done nothing. Now he said to them, look, from the beginning of the world, no one ever healed a man that was born blind. And you don't know what he is or where he's from? If he was not of God, he could do nothing. Now that's the man born blind reasoning with them on the testimony of Jesus' miracles. And so, yes, Jesus did show the power of the Creator. He did show what he could accomplish. But it was all in terms of one thing, that his teaching was shown to be authoritative. And as I said to you, Jesus selected the nature of the demonstration of his deity. And it focuses our attention on the grounds on which he will be accepted or rejected by men. And the grounds are believing his words. Those are the grounds. And so everything that he did in demonstrating his power was to show the validity of his words, to focus men's attention on his words. And that's the point. And so what Jesus does is speak to men, as responsible for their attitudes, as responsible for their response. And in doing that, he's establishing the grounds on which he will be accepted or rejected by them. And that is highly significant. You know, in the garden, when it's all said and done, going all the way back to the garden and going all the way back to our first parents, in the garden, our first parents did not believe God. And here, 4,000 years later, Jesus' ministry, salvation, returns to man with that as the issue. Will you believe my word? Now, I've shown you who I am. I've shown you my power over the creation, over your maladies. I've healed men. I've raised them from the dead. Think of Lazarus. I've shown that in me is life. In me is light. Now, will you believe? Will you accept my words? So, Jesus' ministry returns to man on the same level of the sin of our first parents and their issue with God in not believing God. Now, there's a lot more to say on that, but that's ironic, isn't it? You know, it's ironic after all this water over the dam and 4,000 years of human history, here we are right back to the same point. Now, there's a lot more to say on that point. For example, believing God brings a man into the adopted family of God, verse 12. So you're not really his own unless you believe. But as many as received him, to them gave he prerogative to be the sons of God, even to them that believe in his name. Okay, that needs to be dealt with. We'll come to that next week. Or that believing involves the new birth. Verse 13, which are born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. They're born of God. So believing involves the new birth. And so there's more to say on this, but the fact is we're confronted with what is an ancient struggle. We're confronted in John's gospel. We're confronted in the gospel with what is an ancient struggle. The first struggle, do you believe God? And what has become for us a point of testing in this, do you believe God? That's a point of testing. That's the point of differentiation. That's the point upon which Jesus will be accepted or rejected. Do you believe what I say? Okay. Now, we're shown we must believe. And we're shown that it's not in our power to believe. And so we're left with only one thing. I mean, what do you do? What do you do when you're shown you must believe and you don't have the power to believe? What do you do about that? Is that where you and I are in and of ourselves? Yes. What do? The only thing you can do is cry out to God in helplessness. Like the one man that said, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. the stakes were only his daughter's life. You know, Jesus said to him, all things are possible to those that believe. I believe. Help my unbelief. That's helplessness. That's saying, I do, but I don't. I do, and I want to. I do, and help me. Help me to do what I know I have to do, that I can't do, that I'm not sure about my ability to do. Help me. And that's a crying out to God that every man is brought to who understands the gospel. Cry out to God for the thing that you have no power to do yourselves. Now, we have promise for that. And that's the interesting thing in this. Ezekiel 36. The prophet Ezekiel. Ezekiel 36, beginning at verse 24. For I will take you from among the heathen and gather you out of all countries and bring you into your own land. Then will I pour clean water upon you, and ye shall be clean. Yea, from all your filthiness and from all your idols will I cleanse you. A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. And I will take away the stony heart out of your body, and I will give you an heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and ye shall keep my judgments and do them. And ye shall dwell in the land that I give to your fathers, and ye shall be my people, and I will be your God. Also, I will deliver you from all your filthiness, and will call for corn, and will increase it, and lay no famine upon you, for I will multiply the fruit of the trees, and the increase of the fields, that ye shall bear no more the reproach of famine among the heathen. Then ye shall remember your own wicked ways and your deeds that were not good, and shall judge yourselves worthy to have been destroyed for your iniquities and for your abominations. Be it known unto you that I do this not for your sake, saith the Lord God. Therefore, O house of Israel, be ashamed and confounded for your own ways. Thus saith the Lord God, what time as I shall have cleansed you from all your iniquities, I will cause you to dwell in the cities, and the desolate places shall be built, and the desolate land shall be tilled, whereas it lay waste in the sight of all that passed by. For they said, this waste land was like the Garden of Eden, and these waste and desolate, ruinous cities were strong and were inhabited. Then the residue of the heathen that are left round about you shall know that I, the Lord, build the ruinous places and plant the desolate places. I, the Lord, have spoken it and will do it. Thus saith the Lord God, I will yet for this be sought of the house of Israel to perform it unto them. Now, the authorized version uses the word inquired of. For this promise. Now, you've got to stop and say, well, now what's the promise? That's why we read the extended passage. The promise is this thing that Ezekiel shares with Jeremiah in the promise of the Holy Spirit to give you a new spirit and put it within you. Take away the stony heart out of your body and give you a heart of flesh. Put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. And ye shall keep my judgments and do them, and as a result, rebuild the cities. That promise of God, God says, you can inquire of that with me. For this promise, I will yet be inquired of by the house of Israel. So there's a promise here for the man that's brought to the point of understanding that he must believe and he can't. That he must come to God by faith and believe the word of God, and that what's in man by his own power falls short, doesn't have it, that man can cry out to God. And he has promise here in Ezekiel. Oh, well, not just Ezekiel. Matthew 7, verses 7 to 11. Ask and it shall be given you. Seek and ye shall find. Knock and it shall be opened unto you. For whosoever asketh receiveth. And he that seeketh findeth. And to him that knocketh it shall be opened. For what man is there among you, which if his son ask him bread, will he give him a stone? Or if he ask fish, will he give him a serpent? If ye then which are evil can give to your children good gifts, how much more shall your Father, which is in heaven, give good things to them that ask him? And turn to the parallel in Luke 11. Luke 11, beginning at verse 9. And I say unto you, ask and it shall be given you. Seek and ye shall find. Knock and it shall be opened unto you. For everyone that asketh receiveth, and he that seeketh findeth, and to him that knocketh it shall be opened. If a son shall ask bread of any of you that is a father, will he give him a stone? Or if he ask a fish, will for a fish he give him a serpent? Or if he ask an egg, will he give him a scorpion? If ye then, which are evil, can give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Ghost to them that desire him? And there, Jesus is teaching that God gives good gifts. Ask and you'll receive. Seek and you'll find. But in parallel, it's the Holy Ghost that he's talking about. It's the same promise, same thing Ezekiel told them, that God says, I will be inquired of you for this thing. And he's telling men, you're required to do something you can't do. But ask me, and I will give it to you. Now, that's the thing that you must do in prayer. Children, that's the thing you must do in prayer. You must seek of God the Holy Spirit to repent of your sins and to believe God. You must do that. Nobody else can do it for you. You must do that. Seek from God the ability to believe. Men and women, likewise, we're not immune from the requirements. We must seek of God that thing that is not in the power of the natural man. And we must take stock of ourselves in terms of this. Because God alone is the source of faith, and Christ himself has established the grounds of reconciliation, the grounds upon which he will be accepted. Believe in him, and you will be saved. Let's pray. And Father, we do ask we would be able to take stock, that we would understand ourselves in terms of these things, that we would be driven to ask and receive even from children, and that you would be merciful to our unrighteousness and our sin in giving us regeneration, in giving us repentance and faith. And we pray that you would do that in mercy to us, in Jesus' name. Amen. And let's stand, and we'll close with 47a, Psalm 47a.
All peoples clap your hands for joy, to God in triumph shout. For awesome is the Lord Most High, great King the earth throughout. He brings the peoples under us in mastery complete. And he it is who nations all subdues beneath our feet. The land of our inheritance he chooses out for us, and he to us the glory gives of Jacob whom he loves. God is ascended with a shout, the Lord with trumpeting. Sing praises unto God, sing praise, sing praises to our King. For God is King in all the earth, sing praise with skillfulness. God rules the nations, God sits on his throne of holiness. Assemble men of Abram's God, come people, princess nigh. The shields of earth belong to God, he is exalted high.
Look forward and receive the Lord's benediction. Now unto him that is able to keep you, that you fall not, and present you faultless before the presence of his glory with joy. That is, to God only wise, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen.